We're going to hurry along this afternoon in this last session. Won't have time to give a lot of detail about each of these other points, but we'd like to cover them a little bit if we can, whet your appetite in light of the marks of a healthy assembly. Remember, elders that lead and not lords. People that follow and not fight. Not resist, but obey, submit themselves to the will of those under shepherds. And the third point I want to make is this. In order to have a healthy assembly, you must have an assembly. And again, we're speaking generally and, of course, individually because we make up the assembly. But an assembly that loves the Lord and His Word. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The church at Philadelphia didn't have a lot of cars in the parking lot. I don't know how many were there, but we're told here they only had a little strength. There are a lot of assemblies across the North American continent that would fit into that category. They have a little strength. But I hope they would continue to fit into the category of the church at Philadelphia when it says this. The Lord said, I know your works. Now here's what he knew about them. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You see, God set before them an open door no man could shut. On the basis of their love for the Lord and their love for His word, they had kept the word of God. Someone said, they are saturated with the word of God. They were dedicated to the Son of God. Therefore, they are activated by the Spirit of God. God set before them an open door. I would hope that this would be true for all of our assemblies, that overshadowing, overall, the motivating factor behind why we do what we do is the Word of God and our love for the Lord Jesus. When the Apostle Paul would write to 2 Timothy, he would say, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please the one who's chosen him to be a soldier. If you went back into the Old Testament and found some of the mighty men in King David's army, you would find that some of them found themselves in awkward situations from time to time, impossible situations from time to time, and yet not only got through the situation, but found victory and honor through the situation. And you might say, why? Why would they risk their lives? You remember Shammah risked his life for a field of beans? You remember the other two men unnamed that went back to Bethlehem and got the water for David? Wasn't a shout, wasn't a command. It was simply a request by the king as he made his battle plans for the next day. Why would these men risk their lives? Why would they separate themselves? Why would they go through the trouble of separation and the awkward circumstances that they did? It was obvious they loved the king. They'd do anything for David. They wanted to please the one that had chosen them to be in his green beret. You know, he said, these are the special ones, these 33 men. I mean, they're my bodyguards. They're my special men. I love them. And they love David. And they did what they did because they loved David. Now, let me ask you, what motivates your service for the Lord? You read, I think it's Luke 7, is that where the Lord went to the Pharisee's house? You remember that? And while he was there, the woman came in and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with the hairs of her head and anointed him with oil. And he said to the Pharisee, he said, you know, you didn't wash my feet and you didn't give me any kisses and you didn't do all these things. He said, this woman did. He made this statement, said, if a man owed such an amount, $1 million, and he got forgiven. Another man owed $50 and he got forgiven. Says, which one would love the most? Well, the one that was forgiven the most. And in that passage, you have to understand this. The principle that he was giving is this. He said, she loves because she's been forgiven. How much our love for the Lord Jesus is directly related to how much we've been forgiven. Now, if you say, well, I wasn't a very bad guy, you know, the Lord ought to be pleased to have me on his team, really. I mean, you know, I'm pretty good. Got saved when I was a boy, never drank, never smoked, never cussed, never, you know, I've been a pretty good boy all my life, and that bad. How much you've been forgiven? Not too much. How much you love? Not too much. See, you forgot you were in the miry clay in the horrible pit. You forgot took the same blood, the same sacrifice, the same Savior for heaven to come to save you. That wasn't too bad. You see, you were a good sinner. I was a bad sinner, but we're both sinners, right? That's it. And our sin separated us from God and was sending us to a devil's hell, and he rescued you. He plucked you like a brand from the burning. He set you on a solid rock. He gave you a new life, a new song. And you know what? If you don't appreciate that, you won't love too much. That's what that old passage is teaching. And so, I have to see that even though I was way down the road in sin, my wife wasn't, but it took the same sacrifice, the same blood. My wife was going to the same hell. And so were you. Peter says, if we lack these things, we're blind and we've forgotten we've been purged from our old sins. And so, let me remind you that if you're going to have a healthy assembly, you have an assembly that loves the Lord, and their love for the Lord is going to be directly related to their appreciation of his forgiveness in their life and an obedience to his word. About 4 years after I was in the work full time, I came home, said to my wife, I said, I don't know what I'm doing anymore. I'm over here telling everybody how to have the abundant life, and I don't even know where Christ is in my own life. To my horror and surprise, she said, I feel the same way. Unconsciously and unintentionally, I had been taught a wrong principle in Scripture when I first got saved. And this was it. You serve the Father of the dark long enough, you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, get going. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, look, the Lord's not through with me. If he was, I'd be in heaven. I must have something to do. Well, let me do it. See? And so the impression that I got was I saved by grace, and now in order to please the Lord, he wants me to serve him. Well, I know if I serve him, it pleases the Lord, but you have to watch this. Somehow I got the impression that if I felt I was out of fellowship with the Lord, what it really meant was that I wasn't doing enough. I wasn't committed enough. I wasn't involved enough. So every time I felt a distance between God and I would get more involved and more involved and more involved and more involved. And if the enemy of your soul cannot drag you down, he'll push you ahead. And I outran the Lord. And I'm way out there somewhere ahead of the Lord, running in the flesh, running as though it's an academic job, it's a vocation, it's something done out of a strict obedience. There's no heart to it. There's no love to it. It's just, now it's responsibility. Now it's obligation. And I was empty. I was empty. Go back to chapter 2 in this book of the Revelation, and let me read a few words beginning in verse 2. Says to Ephesus, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And I said, that's me. I did all those things. Keep reading. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, notice, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place except I'll repent. You know, I wept when I read that. I said, that's me. I can remember when I first got saved. I didn't do it out of obligation. I didn't witness because I thought I had to. I didn't go to meetings or services or take on responsibilities because it was expected of me. And I wanted to do it. I was so thankful to the Lord for saving me, forgiving me, giving me a new life. And somehow I forgot that. Somehow over the years, the more I grew in grace and knowledge, the less I grew in love. I tell you, I was down. I was down. And my wife and I both had to get before the Lord, and we said, Lord, we left our first love. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. I really think, brethren, I wasn't raised in an assembly, and I thought it was a bit awkward when I first came among the assemblies to break bread every Sunday. But I really believe it wasn't until after this time in my life that I really remembered the Lord. I really think so. I think before I was going through the motions. And so if you're going to have a healthy assembly, you got to love the Lord. Paul says, there's a crown given to those that love his appearance. You can love the Lord and not love his appearance. You can love the Lord and not love him to the point of serving. You can love the Lord because you entered into a love relationship with him and you have established that relationship, but the love is not active anymore. It's like teenagers, their parents go away on holidays, and on Saturday night they have a party. And they love their parents, but they hope their parents don't come home Saturday nights, you know. And people love the Lord, they say they do, they've established this love relationship through faith, but that love is not active, and that love does not motivate them to serve. We read it last night, didn't we? If you love me, you'll keep my word. And so let us not say that we love the Lord and not keep his word. And so you must love the Lord and his word. Let me also say in this regard that when it comes to the doctrines of God's word, we need to be clear. We need to be concise, and we need to be obedient. And when you break bread, would you remember something? It's more than a theme, okay? It's more than trying to figure out a verse that goes with the hymn. It's more than picking up on a word in the prayer and finding a passage. You see, get occupied with him. Don't worry about the theme. It'll take care of itself. If you love the Lord, and you have all of a sudden figured out how much he has forgiven you, I have a suspicion you're going to love him as well. Number four, a care for one another. A care for one another. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. If you're going to have a healthy assembly, you're going to have an assembly that is willing to take care of one another. There's nothing more unreasonable than to think that I could abuse or misuse part of my body and the body still be healthy. All you got to do is to figure that out is just go home and take your shoe off and take your sock off and put your foot up on an anvil and take a hammer and just drive that little toe as hard as you can. You say, just a little toe, insignificant, you know. Really could do without it, probably. Well, you just drive with that hammer and see how long you can do without that. That thing will let you know. Let the whole body know it's important. You need to have the same care. As I read the scriptures, it's interesting to me that we're never told to place ourselves into the body. We're added to the body. We're never told to be baptized into the body. That's the work of the Spirit of God. We're never told to choose our gift. We're never told to function in a certain place. The Spirit of God, if I read it right, divides to every man severally as He wills. He gives me a gift within the body, and then God the Father places me into the body into a corresponding position with that gift, such as if the Spirit of God equips you to do the work of a right kneecap, He does not put you into the body as a left elbow. Now, both are joints, and both function, and both turn, and but it wouldn't work well that way. The right kneecap and the left elbow in two different parts. God will not give you a gift and put you in the body in a place where you can't use that gift. And the most frustrating thing you can do is try to exercise a gift you don't have. A lot of people have done that. Oh, if I could just preach like that person preaches, if I could just witness like them, oh, if I could just be an administrator like that, if I could just teach like that, if I could this, if, you know. Coveting another man's gift, jealous of another man's ability, but to do the will of God. I think it's good for us to realize we're not competing with one another in the body. What if this hand decided it's going to compete with this hand? All of a sudden, every time this hand reached out to get something, this one got it already for him, you know. I'll do that. And, you know, and until there was friction in the body, until there was frustration in the body, until the body is actually fighting against itself. See, that happens, doesn't it, when a foreign matter comes in, when germs and diseases come in. The body joins together to fight off that disease. Sometimes part of the body joins the other side, and that's when we have the problem. And the body fights against itself. Well, notice, we're told here, and I won't read it all for time, but we're told here, verse 21, you will remember the context before that. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary than those members of the body which we think to be less honorable. Upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, hammered it, shaped it, put it, formed it together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Why? Now, what's the purpose? That there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Romans chapter 12, please. After he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and he says, do whatever God's called you to do, prophesier, teacher, preacher, exhorter, verse 11, let love be, 10, 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, here it is, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor, preferring one another. 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceit, and on it goes. But what's it saying? The body is to take care of itself. The body is to have the same care, one for the other. When one member suffers, all the members of the body are to suffer with it and help it and encourage it. When one member rejoices, we're to all get behind them and encourage them. It too often happens like this. One member suffers, we say they deserve it, you know. they were right with God, it wouldn't happen, you know. And then one member rejoices. He finally got a good job, finally was able to move out of the apartment and get a house for the family, and things are looking up, and they're excited, and they put the Lord first, he probably wouldn't have got all that, you know. Man, I don't know what's wrong with us. You know, we want everybody to rejoice when we rejoice, and we want everybody to feel sorry for us when we're down. Well, why can't we do it for them? Why can't we enter into it? I tell you, if it was your own parents, your own children, your own, you do it, don't you? Hey, this is a body. This is a family. We're too quick to judge. We're to have the same care one for the other. Much could be said. Let's move along. Number five. We're to have a care for those who are without. In other words, we won't look these up, but in 1 Thessalonians 4:12 it says, walk honestly toward them that are without. In 1 Timothy 3:7 it says, we're to have a good report of them without. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. And Romans 10:1 again says, pray that they might be saved. And so, the point here is that never be satisfied with our own little group, our own little family, our own joy in the Lord, our own salvation. We must continually remember that the job the Lord Jesus has given each one of us to do is to reach up. Let me give you some practical ways. You don't have to be an evangelist. Just take practical ways. I hardly ever now, I bet I get 99% of wrong phone calls now. I get them, boy, I get them. I say, look, they could call anybody. They call me, divine appointment, boy. I say, you know, witness to them. The only thing is hard to witness to them when they call me wrong number, long distance, because they want to get off of there, you know. But I keep them on there as long as I can. But the point is there are opportunities all around us to have a care for those without. How about your neighbor? You cut his grass, you take his garbage out for him, you keep his parakeet when he's gone on vacation. You ever share the gospel with him? I tell you, it's a judgment. It's a great white throne judgment. If that man stood in front of the throne and you were looking over the Lord's shoulder and he looked up at you and said, you lived by me for 20 years, you never shared the gospel with me, what would you feel like? I mean, a guy at work? Guy you go to school with? Guy you play racquetball with? You golf with? You hunt with? Oh, we got time to talk about everything. Do you have a care for souls? You see, the assembly, in general, needs a care for souls. It's not going to be healthy if you don't have that. I'm not against gospel meetings. I have a few gospel meetings throughout the year, and I love to preach the gospel. I think the Lord's given me some ability in that area. I like that. But you know, I go sometimes to have gospel meetings and there's nobody there to preach the gospel to. You know why? The assembly doesn't have any care for souls. If they did, they'd have people there. They'd be like Andrew and Peter. They go get their brothers. They say, come and see. Come and see. They compel them to come in. I don't want to blow the horn here or pat myself on the back, and God knows, but just to give you an example, 2 weeks ago, the little assembly that we're involved in rented another building on the main street of our city. And we had, maybe you know these folks, Mr. and Mrs. Dave and Ruth Stifler from Blaisdell, New York. And we had them come. And Dave got a very unique ministry with flannel graphs and black lights and all this stuff. And for months we told our people, we got to have somebody at these meetings. They're coming. They're going to be outreach meetings. Not just children, but adults. And we pray about it and pray about it and start witnessing. And here's a little flyer you can hand out. And put your name at the bottom. People call you for contact, not me. You're responsible. And we get the word out. I'm happy to tell you that of the 5 nights, every night we had over 100 people out, and 2 nights we had over 130. I don't know where they come from. The people did it. I didn't do it. I was in Israel. I wasn't even there. The people, the assembly, has a care for souls. They've seen God save some people. They believe in prayer. We get 35 to 45 at prayer meeting and don't talk to them and tell them that it's not good to go to prayer meeting. They don't know that yet, okay? They didn't learn that yet. It's not cool to go to prayer meeting. They still think it's good. And they pray for souls. And they pray for God to deliver people from vices. And you know what? God answers prayer. You know what? They pray more. It's amazing what happens. A care for those that are without. Don't forget the Great Commission. Don't forget that a little tract, a little word. You don't have to do everything. Do what God asks you to do. Quick story. I don't remember how much time I got, but quick story. Phone rings about 11 o'clock one night. On the other end of the phone, a man said, you don't know me, but he said, yesterday my son committed suicide and I need somebody to take the funeral. We don't go to a church anymore. And I said, well, how did you know to call me? And he said, well, we were at a funeral service that you took one time and you're the only preacher we know. I wonder if you could help us out. So the next morning at 10:30, I went over to the house, walked in the back. I wasn't 2 minutes in the house. The lady of the house, the mother came. She said, is my boy in heaven? Is he in heaven? Tell me, did my son go to heaven? I didn't even know her name. And she's coming out with these questions. We sat down on the couch. And I said, it's not how we leave this world that determines whether we go to heaven or not. It's what we did when we were alive that determines that. And I said, do you have any reason to believe that your son may have been a Christian? I didn't know if they were Christians. She said, well, he had a little Bible is all I could tell you. One of these little red Bibles. A little Gideon New Testament. And I said, he carried it with him everywhere he went. And I said, do you have it? So it was in the room. I can't get it. He'd shot himself in the room. And the father said, I'll get it. So he got up and went in the room. A few minutes later, he came back. And of course, I turned right to the back. And I opened it up. And in the fifth grade, when everybody got them, they give them all in the fifth grade up there, in pencil, he had taken a pencil and under, did you receive Christ, he had printed his name in there. Probably like everybody else in the fifth grade did that day. But as I looked at that in pen, not in pencil, and 14 years later, the date was there. He wrote his name in longhand. So I said, where was Jimmy on such a date and such a year? And they thought for a moment. They said, he was with his grandmother. She's a real Christian, you know. He spent the whole summer with her. Well, Jimmy was a schizophrenic, a manic depressant. He had a chemical imbalance. He had got into trouble. They sent him down to a correctional home, and they abused him in the home. He got back, and he couldn't handle it. And one day, being so depressed, he took a gun and shot himself. With what little information I could figure out about the whole thing, I believe Jimmy was a believer. I think he had accepted Christ. You see, little did anybody know that the day they handed a Bible to all those children in grade 5, were what would happen with that testament. I stood at the gravesite, and I said to the family, Jimmy is with the Lord, as far as I can tell. And you take a good long look at this casket, because unless you receive Christ as your Savior, you'll never see Jimmy again. It's true, you know. I didn't know at the time, but several months later, his brother told me that he accepted Christ as he walked away from the grave. His father got saved. His mother got restored. Because it could be anybody. Someone had a burden to put a Bible in somebody's hand. I could tell you stories all day long about tracts and Bible and a verse and a witness. Ridiculous things that have developed into the salvation of souls. Why? Because somebody cared enough. The man that led me to the Lord died this year. And I hated to see him go. We kept up with one another. Many years after he led me to the Lord, I'd pick up the phone periodically and I'd call him down in Birmingham, Alabama. I'd say, Mr. Borland, this is Joe Reese. I just want to just say hello and just thank you for sharing Christ with me. Got to have a care. Got to have it. If he didn't have a care and he'd never shared the Lord with me, I don't know where I'd be today. They say, well, God is sovereign. He'd have brought somebody else. That's not the point, is it? The point is we missed the opportunity. We missed the blessing to be faithful. And somebody had a care for your soul. Do you know that? And if you're going to have a healthy assembly, you've got to some way do that. Have a care for souls. Let's go on to number six. Must be a praying church. A praying church. The scriptures tell us, and you know the verses, we won't look them all up, but one of the formats for the New Testament assembly is the breaking of bread, the fellowship, the apostles' doctrine, and prayers. I find that there are assemblies today that are saying we don't need prayer meeting. We don't need it. We write about it. We talk about it. We think about it. We preach on it. We read about it. But what don't we do enough of? Pray. You see, you don't pray enough. And the reason you don't pray enough, you're not going to like this, but I'm going to tell you, and it's true. It's because you think you can get by without it. It's true. Watch. When the bottom falls out, the crunch comes, the doctor comes in and says, there's nothing else we can do. What do you do? You pray. See, it's a last resource. I mean, it's terrible. Think about it. The doctor says, there's nothing more we can do. I suggest you pray. We go, oh, has it come to that? You know, I mean, come on. Good night, you know. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. He gave him a little example of prayer, and then he gave him some characteristics of prayer, some products of prayer, some interest in prayer. And he put it this way. He said, man had a friend. Remember the story of the three friends, or is it Luke 11 or somewhere? He said, a friend came at midnight, and he went over to the next guy's house, and he said, look, I need three loaves. And the guy said, I'm sorry, I'm in bed. My children are with me. Don't bother me. He said, no, I've got to have it. Well, don't bother me. I got it. Well, finally, not because he was his friend, but because of his importunity, the Bible says, he gave him what he asked. As Jesus taught on prayer, I believe he taught two things in that passage. Number one, be definite. The guy said, look, I need three loaves. He had evaluated the circumstance. He knew what it would take to get him through. He didn't say, give me some food. Can you help me? Maybe to give him three crackers wouldn't have been enough. He said, I need three loaves. I know what I need. And he wasn't hesitant to ask. He said, because he was a friend, he wouldn't do it. But because of his importunity, the word means this. Listen to it. The need is so great, the embarrassment of asking is forgotten. He knew it was midnight. He knew it wasn't convenient. He knew his family was in bed with him. He knew that it would disturb the whole household. But the need is too great. And the embarrassment of asking was forgotten. You see, that's what we got to learn about praying. We got to get before God. And when we're convinced of the need, don't be hesitant. Make your request known before God. Ask in His will. Pray without ceasing. Supplicate the throne of grace. Praying. Praying. We used to have bumper stickers that says the family that prays together stays together. The bumper stickers are gone, you know. But the families are not doing it either, I'm convinced. Gentlemen, when's the last time you've been on your knees with your wife? Devil don't like that, you know. When's the last time you got your little family around you and led them to the throne of grace? Don't have time? You'll pay for it. You'll live to regret it. You'll look back and say, oh God, why not take time? And you see, if you're not doing it, no wonder the church is not praying, because you make up the church. If you don't believe in prayer at home, you won't believe in the church. And if you don't pray with your wife and family at home, you're not going to bring your wife and family to the prayer meeting. You don't believe it there either. Oh, folks, I'm going to tell you something. This idea of, oh, we'll break up into little groups and go over here, and there's the end of the beginning. The beginning of the end. but really, nowhere in the book do you find the church of the Lord Jesus in Acts going apart. They're all trying to get together. They couldn't. They didn't have houses big enough and all that, but they tried to come together. And now it seems we're trying to break up, try to separate. I believe with all my heart, and I believe the scriptures would verify, that if you are a praying church, you're going to see something happen. And sometimes you just go out of strict obedience and love for the Lord. You don't feel like it. You don't want to do it. You say it's right, it's honoring to God, and it's good for us. And I'm going, how are your children going to understand anything about prayer? Prayer meeting, you never take them. And you say, well, it's not for children. Praying is not for children. Where are they going to see Daddy talk to God? Where are they going to see people other than the family? It says, these people believe in prayer. They come together. They meet. They ask God. And then when you say, look what God did. I could get off on this one. We got to pray. Number 7. You got to deal with sin. You must deal with sin. Listen to this. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. We forget that part. So revival, great thing, you know. My people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. We stop. If they will turn from their wicked ways, listen, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's got to be a repentance. There's got to be a turning from sin. You can fake it and you can run on empty, but if you've got unconfessed sin in your life, I tell you what sin does. It separates from God. Initially, it separates from relationship with God. I'm unsaved. And then when I come to Christ and by the grace of God, I'm forgiven as a sinner and I'm regenerated. I'm restored to the place of now I have a right relationship with God. And then sin comes into my life. Listen, it still separates me, not in relationship, but in fellowship. David never said, restore unto me my salvation. He said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Of thy salvation. See, sin breaks fellowship. My dad said to me when I was a boy, when you get home from school, you come cut the grass, boy. Right, prop. On the way home, my friend said, the fish are biting. I got to go cut the grass. You know, the grass will be there tomorrow, but the fish are biting today. Well, that made awful good sense to me till I got home. When I got home, I didn't want to be a Reese. I'd rather be a Jones. You see, sin, disobedience never separated me from relationship. I was still a Reese. But it separated me from fellowship. I didn't enjoy being a Reese. And my dad, of course, proved that he loved me. You know. And then we got all that straightened out and we had some fellowship again. But that's what it's all about, isn't it? Well, I want to close with a verse that most of you will quote by memory. 1 John chapter 1, verse what? 9. Let's go there. Thank you. 1 John 1, 9. Because, as we've learned from the Old Testament, Achan's sin affected the camp. And your sin will affect your assembly. It'll affect you. It'll affect your family. It will affect your assembly. And if there's unconfessed sin in the assembly, corporately, that assembly is vulnerable. It is. Watch the soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Okay? The soldier in the foxhole. He said, well, it's just me. I'm the only one. If I want to take off, I want to do my own thing. It affects nobody else. Yes, it does affect somebody else. If I don't do my job, it affects the people that are fighting with me in that foxhole. Maybe their lives are in jeopardy. And if I don't do my job and their lives are in jeopardy, maybe the whole company of men that are holding this front Maybe their lives are in jeopardy. Maybe our whole army's in jeopardy. Maybe the whole nation is in jeopardy. Someone said, an assembly is only as strong as its weakest member. Where do you go to church? Oh, I go to such a chapel. Then you represent that assembly. And your life and your activity, your conduct, has a direct relationship to that assembly and a direct influence in that assembly. There was a young man came to break bread with us one morning and asked if he could, and under the circumstances, we felt it'd be better if he observed, and so we said to him, we'd like for you to observe this morning, and as he looked around, I said, does that offend you? He said, no, that doesn't offend me. He said, I don't want to sit down beside some fornicator. I'd rather people know what they're doing here. He said, I'm glad to observe this morning. In other words, there was a standard. Do you see what I'm saying? And he didn't mind. He knew that one person can influence a whole group of people. And so we want to be careful. In this verse, which we all have memorized, if we, do you ever think of that? Plural, pronoun, personal. John includes himself. If we sin, he is faithful. If we, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First of all, I want you to notice this. If we confess our sins, it's plural. You ever hear this? Lord, forgive us of our sins. You did them one by one. Name them one by one. Deal with them. James puts it like this. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. That's in the context of sin. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let sin hurt. Let it be what it is. See it for what it is. Deal with it for what it is. If we confess, the word comes from two Greek words, I understand. One, homos means same, and lego means to say. Homolego. To say the same. Well, what does that mean? As the Spirit of God convicts you of sin in your life, then that's what you say. You say the same to him. You confess what you know. I can't confess sins I'm not aware of. I confess what I'm aware of. I confess what the Spirit of God deals with me about. Joe, you shouldn't have said that. Joe, you were angry. Joe, you did something wrong. Now, okay, I agree with God. I acknowledge my sin. It's ever before me. I deal with it. What do? I say it back to God. I confess it. Remember David, don't you? When you read Psalm 51, you will remember that's his confession. I acknowledge my sin and my transgression. Ever before me. Every time he closed his eyes, he saw Bathsheba. He couldn't sleep. Every time he tried to rest, he saw Uriah on the front lines. He saw him laying at the door of his own house out of respect for his men. He wouldn't even go in and sleep with his wife. David's plans were spoiled. And now the prophet has come. Nathan has confronted, and David pronounced judgment on his own self. No torture can the poet name to match the fierce, unutterable pain of him who day and night, devoid of rest, carries his own accuser within his breast. David couldn't get away from it. And so he poured it out. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you may be justified when you judge. And then he asked the Lord to restore him. And then after he asked the Lord to restore him, then will transgressors be converted unto thee. See, there's no power. There's no influence. I have no authority anymore. I've got sin in my life. It's separated me from God and from his power. So you must deal with it. If we say the same, if we confess our sins, watch. Now that's our part here. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful and just to forgive us. Comes from an Old Testament word. Remember the scapegoat? Two goats were taken. One was killed. The other, the priest took his hands and laid it on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of Israel. And then the goat was taken into the wilderness and released. Signifying what? Sins are gone. They're gone. So he says this. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You will remember this is the sin of a believer. This is a sin that breaks fellowship, not relationship. This restores you to the joy of the Lord, to the joy of your salvation. He said to the little boy, Johnny, now when you go outside, stay out of that mud hole.
Right.
Little boys in mud holes are like magnets and steel. I mean, it's pretty hard to keep them apart. He looked at that mud hole and he said, I'm not going to get in that mud hole, but I'm going to jump over that mud hole. He jumped over it and he said, I can jump over it the other way. He slipped and fell, and all you could see was the whites of his eyes. Well, he was mud from one end to the other. The mother, looking out the window, saw the dilemma. She's walking about this high, coming out the back door, getting, you know, I told you, and boy, she wore him right out. The only thing on him white was the tears that washed the mud off his cheeks. He was just boo-hooing all over the place. She wore him out. Finally, her mother's heart overtook her anger, and she hugged him, and she kissed him, and she said, son, it's okay. It's all right.